I'm going to begin with a story. These stories may seem to be individual, but they go together. The man walked away from his marriage and his two children, and now a year later, he has found another woman who makes him feel alive. His first marriage had been a struggle from the beginning, and it had only gotten worse. He wasn't happy, neither was she. He'd always viewed divorce as wrong, but his situation was unique. And when he was questioned by others about his plan to marry again from a biblical perspective, he acknowledged that he had no right, but he said, "I think God would want me to be happy." The girl, we'll jump ahead a few years here now, the girl was just 16. She came from a broken home. Her father had divorced her mother 10 years previous. Outgoing and popular at school, she still struggled with insecurities over the divorce. She craved the attention that the boys at school gave her. She knew fornication was wrong, but her situation was unique. She was lonely, and being with him made her feel happy and secure. And when she was questioned about her unguarded intimacy from a biblical perspective, she acknowledged that it wasn't right. But she said, "I think God would want me to be happy." She never imagined she would get pregnant. Not after just one time. She was scared. And the prospect of a baby changed all of her plans for the future. She became depressed. She went to the clinic, and she poured out her heart to the counselor. She couldn't consider abortion. God wouldn't like that. And the counselor said, "I think God would want you to be happy." Jump again in time. The woman had had a hard life. Divorced now for 16 years, never remarried. Her ex was remarried and he was happy. Her oldest daughter had left 5 years ago and they had not spoken since the abortion. Her son had just graduated from high school. Neither of her children ever obeyed the gospel. And bitterness and discouragement had crept into her heart. The church that she was a part of was very small and aging. She wasn't happy. Her friends from work invited her to their congregation. She went. She found people her own age, in her own circumstances. They bonded. And the small and aging church that she had been part of got smaller and aged some more. When the woman was confronted about exchanging the truth of God for a lie, she acknowledged that her new church did some things that she was uncomfortable with, but she said, "You guessed it. I think God would want me to be happy." Do you think God wants you to be happy? What is happiness? For those of us who are old enough, you'll remember the Charles Schulz peanut strip. Oftentimes had a series, "Happiness Is." And then it would give you a picture of Linus with his blanket. You know, happiness is a warm blanket. And it was all these feel-good things that we all relate to and connect with and make us feel warm and cozy. The 18th century philosopher Rousseau said, "Happiness, a good bank account, a good cook, and a good digestion." That was his definition. This is a philosopher. This was his definition of happiness. Is that what God wants for us? I mean, after all, if God wants us to be happy, is that what he wants? He wants us to have a good bank account, a good cook, and a good digestion. Therefore, whatever it takes to achieve whatever makes us happy is what God wants. The "I think God would want me to be happy" line has been used by many, many people over the years to justify their immorality and their apostasy. It's going right now, on right now, culturally, right under our noses. Again. And it's going to keep happening. And the question, brethren, is, are we going to keep borrowing that line from the world? This definition of happy is based on a self-centered definition of happiness and the assumption that that warped definition is what God wants for us. And that's a huge assumption. And this rationalization ignores or is blind to all the unhappiness that it leaves in its wake. The man divorces his wife to be happy, but he leaves behind a very, very disturbed and unhappy family. The girl fornicates in order to be happy. And what does she do? She only increases her unhappiness. She aborts then to be happy and deprives her child of happiness, as well as the grandmother or other relatives who would have taken an interest in that soul. The teenagers never obey the gospel and the mother abandons the faith. All because people presume that God wants them to be happy. Where do you get that information? Where do we get that information? What in the world makes us think that God wants us to be happy? If we're going to so loosely use the word happy, as we have in this introduction, it might be good to define what we mean by happiness. So if you would, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You might or might not be familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, believed to have been written by Solomon, but the author identifies himself simply as the preacher. And it, in essence, is a quest for happiness. It's an account of one man's attempt to find happiness. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we'll read a segment here. "I said in my heart, 'Come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure.' But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, 'It is madness,' and of mirth, 'What does it accomplish?' I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly, until I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. And I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity, grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." Happiness, as the philosopher Rousseau defined it, is vanity, according to the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, all of us, I suspect, would like a good bank account and enjoy financial security. Isn't that what we're all about in our culture? I mean, our state is bankrupt because people wanted to feather their pensions. Oh, don't get me wrong. The state promised it to them. They're entitled to it. But it's also we could kick back when we turn whatever age and enjoy life. It's not the source of true happiness. People, our economy is not what it ought to be. People lost lots of money in their 401ks and their stock market accounts. It can be lost, it can be stolen, it can be taken away so easily just by medical problems. We have phrases like, you can't take it with you. And we all know that's true, but we live our lives stashing it up like we can. And the cliche is true, money can't buy happiness. But you sure couldn't convince me that that is believed by most people. All of us enjoy good food. Yet it does not follow that the fatter you are, the happier you are. That used to be a status symbol. For 3 years now, I have gone over to the West African country of Sierra Leone. You don't find too many big people there. But if you find one, you know something about him. He's wealthy. It's a status symbol to be big. Here in the United States of America, it is not a status symbol to be big because any of us can be big because we're all wealthy. We're all wealthy, certainly by African standards. And so we figured out you're not a happy person the bigger you are. As Solomon apparently struggled to find true happiness, so have more modern philosophers. Jonathan Swift, an early 18th century satirist, said, happiness is the perpetual possession of being well deceived. In other words, happiness is at best elusive, and at worst, it's not even possible. We just constantly trick ourselves into thinking that we are happy. Another humorist from the early 1900s, a newspaper humorist, a guy named Frank Kin Hubbard, said, it's pretty hard to tell what does bring happiness. Poverty and wealth have both failed. What intrigued me about this quote was that he kind of sounds like Solomon. Because Solomon had the ability to try anything and everything he wanted to. He had ups and he had downs. This man apparently had experienced both poverty and wealth, and he didn't find happiness in either of those. George Bernard Shaw, a late 18th century satirist, said, the secret of being miserable is to have leisure to bother about whether you are happy or not. And isn't that typical of us? We virtually wring our hands trying to figure out, am I really happy? Am I really happy in this relationship that I'm in this job that I'm in this house that I live in? It is only in our affluence that we have become obsessed with the importance of being happy, as defined by the world. The quest for happiness, for many, has only brought with it greater misery. As the old country song goes, many are looking for love in all the wrong places, so it is with happiness. We're looking in all the wrong places. Let's just notice some quick examples of people looking for happiness in all the wrong places, and it begins at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. Verse 6, The serpent approaches Eve about partaking of the one tree in the whole garden that God had given them, that they were told they weren't supposed to touch. What did she observe? We're familiar with her rationale, as we may call it, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. I know that God said, you shall not eat, but I think God would want me to be happy. Do we ever stop to think that God's boundaries, whatever they are, His limits, are established for our happiness? Do we ever look at it from that perspective? That God has put boundaries around behaviors and attitudes and said, don't touch, don't go there, because He wants us to be happy. And if we go there, we won't be. Another example we find in 1 Kings chapter 21. And we could just virtually flop our Bibles open to any page and find examples like this. But I wanted to pick out some that we are familiar with. 1 Kings 21 and verse 4. And this is in the situation where Ahab, King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel, he's the king, so he can have just about anything he wants Naboth's vineyard. And Naboth said no, in verse 3. And so verse 4, Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, this is Ahab now, lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise and eat food and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Ahab couldn't be happy unless he had that vineyard. He's the king, Jezebel has to point out to him. He can have virtually anything he wants, but when Naboth doesn't give him the vineyard, he goes into his room and he won't eat. He's pouting because he can't have that vineyard. Jezebel says, I'll get that vineyard for you. And of course, she arranges for Naboth's murder and obtains it for him. Did Jezebel and Ahab give any consideration to Naboth's happiness? You see how self-centered we become sometimes? We get focused on something we want. And there are obstacles to obtaining it. There are laws, there are rules, there are prohibitions. And we try to find our way around them. Do we ever stop to consider that those things are there for our happiness, for our protection, and the protection of others and their happiness? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we use a New Testament example. And this is just a passing comment that is made by Paul in his letter to Timothy. In chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul observes to Timothy that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. He goes on to say, only Luke is with me. Why had Demas forsaken Paul? Why does Paul say that Demas had forsaken him? You can almost, You could almost hear Demas. I know that I should stay and work with Paul. I know I told Paul I would go with him and work with him, but I think God would want me to be happy. And the account of Demas hits close to home because our happiness, we have to admit, is often determined by how well things are going for us in this present world. He forsook Paul, having loved this present world. And if things are not going well for us in this present world, in the marriage, the job, the neighborhood, maybe all of them at once, then we can't be happy. Now, I've just given you three examples. Eve, Ahab, Demas. Multiply that times 100. But I want us to look at three other examples and ask ourselves, what if these others had followed these examples of Eve and Ahab and Demas? And go to James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, James refers us to an Old Testament character that we're all familiar with. My brethren, he says, verse 10 of James 5, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now think about this. You know the story of Job. Maybe you don't know it super well. I recommend you reading it, if you haven't in a long time, because it is very, very revealing of human character and nature. But what kind of example would Job have been if he had just given up in order to be happier? It is his endurance through extreme, extreme unhappiness that makes him exemplary. That's why James makes reference to him. That's why we know his story. It's that he was patient and endured extreme unhappiness that we know anything about him and admire him. What if he had just agreed with his wife, who had told him, why do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. That would have been simpler. That would have been easier. Relatively speaking, that would have been happier. But he didn't. And thus serves as an example to each and every one of us thousands of years later. Or go to Luke chapter 1 and look at another example of an individual. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. The angel Gabriel appears to a woman, a single woman, unmarried woman, named Mary, and is told, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now where would the human race be if Mary had decided that she would be happier if she aborted the child? Now I know what you're thinking, because I thought the same thing when I thought these questions through myself. And that is, God would never have sent his son into the world by means of a woman who would do such a thing. Exactly. Exactly. In verse 38, Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, we may tend to think as we read through this and we've kind of prettied it all up with Christmas stories and stuff like that, that this is some sort of glamorous thing that's happening to Mary. And we are absolutely wrong if we think that. This is a single woman who is betrothed to a man who he knows has never slept with her. She knows it, of course, too. And now she's being told by an angel, you're pregnant. You're going to be pregnant. Out of wedlock. That may not be a big deal in our culture, but it would have been a big deal then. How many people would be standing in line to do that? Oh, I'm pregnant of the Holy Spirit. That work for you? Some girl tries that on you? You going to believe that? I don't think anybody believed her, if the possible exception of Joseph. Maybe her parents, who knew what kind of girl she was. But for the most part, she did not go around advertising the fact that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Because nobody would have believed her. No, they knew how she was pregnant. She and Joseph got it on before they got married. That's how she's pregnant. And they're trying to cover it up with some fancy story of the Holy Spirit. This was not glamorous. She could have approached it like Moses did when Moses was called at the burning bush. Can you choose somebody else? Anybody but me. But she says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And indeed, later she's going to be told that this whole process of raising the Son of God and watching him be crucified is going to pierce her heart. This is not going to be pleasant. And then, of course, what we read in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. As the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Where would the human race be if Jesus had decided that he would be happier in heaven? That going to earth and becoming flesh and being persecuted and mocked and born to an unwed mother, and then raised to have to teach the world that it was wrong and then be crucified. It sounds a whole lot easier to stay in hell. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The reason Paul mentions this account of Jesus in Philippians is not to give them a history lesson. It's let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're supposed to have the mind of Christ. If we call ourselves Christians, we're supposed to have the mind of Christ. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I don't look out for my own happiness. I look out for the interests of others. Verse 3. This is called reading the Bible backwards. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Are we esteeming others better than ourselves when we rationalize ignoring the will of God? Because I think God would want me to be happy. Was the man who divorced his wife looking out for his own happiness or the happiness of others? What about the girl who fornicated and then aborted? Whose happiness was she looking out for? Her own. What about the woman who abandoned the faith? Whose happiness was she looking out for? Her own. Whose happiness was Jesus looking out for when he left the glories of heaven to come in the flesh to die on a cross? Not his own. Ours. let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Does God want us to be happy? Psalm 127, beginning with verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Happiness through children, according to God. I wonder if the girl who aborted thought about this passage as she sought happiness. Proverbs chapter 3. In Proverbs chapter 3, I'll begin with verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Her wisdom is personified here in the book of Proverbs. God's wisdom. Where's happiness found? According to God, in his wisdom. I wonder if the woman who decided to ignore God's teaching in order to be a part of a church that made her feel happy thought about that. In the 14th chapter of Proverbs, and verse 20. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Happy is he. Happy is who? The one who has compassion on others who are in unhappiness, the ones who are suffering. Did the man who abandoned his family because he wanted to find some vibrant new woman over here, was he considering her happiness, the woman he was leaving? Was he showing any kind of compassion towards her or his children when he did that? In Romans chapter 14 and verse 22, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. What are we told there? Happiness is a clear conscience. Doing things when we know that's the right thing to do, even if it's not the most pleasant thing to do. Clearly, God desires us to be happy in this life. But true happiness comes from his ways, not ours. But even the means of happiness, these means that I've just outlined in those verses right there, I forgot to put the Romans passage up there. These verses, the world's figured those out. The world's figured out the value of children, Psalm 127. The world's figured out the value of wisdom, Proverbs chapter 3. The world's even figured out a clear conscience. Many have discovered these things. But none of these legitimate means of attaining happiness are sufficient by themselves to being a truly happy person. Yes, the scriptures say happy is the man who does this or that. Because God has designed it so, just like He's designed the natural laws. But there is another kind of happiness that goes far beyond the happiness that we experience in this life. Go back to Psalm, this time 128. We looked at 127 before. Notice Psalm 128. In the first four verses, we read this passage on Sunday. I said we'd be back here. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Some translations will say happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed or happy who fears the Lord. Fear Jehovah. Walk in His ways. This brings happiness to everything, from the food that you eat to the family that shares it. In the 144th Psalm, and verse 15, happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. 146. Psalm 146 and verse 5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Go back to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 16. Proverbs 16, verse 20. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. 28th chapter of Proverbs. And verse 14. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And the 29th chapter, and verse 18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. The pursuit of happiness, brethren, is not what brings happiness. I know that we declared that in our Declaration of Independence. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That we have these inalienable rights. But the pursuit of happiness is not what brings happiness. The pursuit of God's will brings happiness. But do you believe that? Any more than Eve did? Do you trust that? Now let me make something clear. Pursuing God's will brings happiness. The scriptures, I believe, are abundantly clear. But not the happiness of this world. Eternal happiness does not guarantee worldly happiness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and this is where everybody goes, aha, I knew there was a catch. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul took pleasure in suffering for Christ. Was his flesh happy? No. No, his flesh was not happy. It was miserable. That's why he pleaded with God that it might be removed. But his spirit was happy. Peter has some very interesting things to say in his first epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. Peter says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." And there he is again, Jesus Christ, being our example of what produces eternal happiness. You see, we have not been called by God to be happy as the world defines happiness. We have been called. Everybody's always looking for, what's my calling in life? Verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." We have been called to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ, just as he did. Chapter 3 and verse 13. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Doing what is good and right does not typically lead to persecution, and that's especially true in our country. However, even if we should suffer, our consciences will be clear. Because good conduct always trumps compromises with evil. Always. It is better to suffer doing good than to do evil in an effort to be happy with the misguided notion that I think God would want me to be happy. In chapter 4, in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Happiness is found in making that commitment to our Creator. He talks about, as we continue reading in verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Do we trust our Creator? Do we trust our Creator that he has something beautiful, wonderful, and eternally happy for those who trust him, who are willing to lose it all and to suffer in this life in order to obtain eternal life? Do we trust him? It is that commitment to God that enables us to rejoice, that we can share in whatever trials or sufferings may come as a result of choosing good over evil. So, if you have ever used the "I think God would want me to be happy" line to justify your actions, ask yourself the question, what makes you think God wants you to be happy? What revelation have you received that informs you of this? What scripture have you read that teaches this? You might respond, I don't want you to go over them all again, but you already showed us a whole bunch of verses from the Psalms and the Proverbs that demonstrate that. God does want us to be happy. Yes. And the texts that inform you that God desires your eternal happiness also informs you that he hates divorce. And that we should flee fornication. And that shedding innocent blood is an abomination. And that we have to be faithful unto death. And none of those texts can be ignored or compromised in order to secure the happiness that God offers each and every one of us. Yes, God wants you to be happy. And that is why you must hate what he hates and love what he loves. David wrote, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Note what Jesus said after his example of service of washing the feet of his disciples just prior to his sacrifice on the cross. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Happy are you if you do them. Are you happy? If not, perhaps it's because you do not know the things of Jesus, or because you're not doing them. But guess what? Even if you've ignored Jesus up to this point, even if you have not done what Jesus has called upon you to do, he still loves you. And that is great news. That is news to make each and every one of us happy. That despite the fact that we have sought happiness in all the wrong places, he still cares for you. He still cares for your soul. His blood is still available to wash you clean and to make you eternally happy. He loves you that much. Do you trust him? Do you believe him? He died for you to demonstrate how much he loves you. He loves me. And as we stand and sing this song, I want you to think about where you're going to pursue happiness from this day forward.